Oh, hello. I'm working on memorizing something for you. This is part three of the genealogy of Jesus, and I want to give you this week's list of names. They're kind of tricky, so let me try. Salealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Achim, Eliad, Eleazar, Mathan. Now that's my father. I bet you know the rest from here. So it goes, Mathan, Jacob, Joseph, Jesus. Now I'm Jacob, as you may have guessed, and my son is Joseph, not the Joseph from the Old Testament, you know, the guy with the coat and the dreams and the Broadway musical. No, my son, all he ever did was obey God. And what Jewish father wouldn't be glad to say that about his son? When I think of the genealogy of Jesus, I think about how faithful God is. I think about how God can use people like my son Joseph and also use people who won't obey God. Just look at the names in this list. But you know, the best part of the genealogy of Jesus is not where it starts and not who's on the list. It's where the list ends. That's with my son Joseph and his young bride Mary and the Savior of the world lying in a manger. Such a wonder, the genealogy of Jesus.
Amen. Happy Sunday before Christmas, apparently. This is what we say now. Keep it going. We're just going to keep pulling at that thread. Well, it's good to see you guys this morning. And I hope you enjoyed the beautiful cold weather and the Texas snow, I guess that is, that's out there on the grass, you know? It's good. Well, hey, we have been so thankful to just celebrate Advent together as a family. And today is the fourth Sunday in Advent, and I've been kind of giving you little bits and pieces of why we celebrate Advent as we go. In case Advent is new for you, that word comes from the Latin for coming or arrival. And the purpose of Advent is to anticipate the coming of Christ to earth. It's a season that is focused on waiting. Waiting is really one of the key terms to understanding Advent. You know, in this day and age, Jesus has really become a connection for people to provide themselves with an abundance of material possessions in order to live the most convenient lives they can have. And in that culture, Advent as a season of waiting feels particularly awkward. Right? Set against the guise of materialism, Advent and the waiting for a Savior feels strange. Because Advent points us to these ancient prophets, the men and women who lived and yearned for a long-promised Messiah but maybe passed away before he ever showed up on the scene. As we go through this Advent season, I hope that each of you are reminded that we are waiting not for presents under a tree, not for time with family, but for our coming Savior. Because in Advent, we are called to learn to embrace the waiting. And sometimes waiting is hard. This is why God gave us children who can't wait for Christmas Day, right? They're a little picture of that eagerness. But when we learn to embrace the waiting, we recognize it not as a hopeless whimpering over the difficulty of the present moment, but as expectancy for the divine banquet that our Lord is preparing for us. The poet R.S. Thomas reminds us that the meaning is in the waiting. And what we await is the coming of our Messiah in glory. So in Advent, we believers confess that the Savior of the world has yet to speak his final word, that there is still more to come. It's that we eagerly await. This Advent season, we've been looking at the genealogy of Jesus, his family tree, as it were. And this morning, we're going to look at these last group of names in Jesus' genealogy found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles. Matthew chapter 1 will be in verses 12 through 17. God's word says this. It says, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So this morning we're going to look at this third group of 14 names, which is actually only 13 names. I'll explain that later. But it's the last group in the family tree of Jesus Christ. But before we get into our passage, as always, let's bow our heads and go to the Lord and ask Him to guide and direct us this morning. Holy Spirit, we thank You that You are constantly pursuing us, constantly teaching us, constantly showing us who You are. And this morning, Lord, I pray that You would do that even through this list of obscure names, that we, as Your people, would see the truth of Your plan of salvation, that we would rejoice in what You had, and that we would live with that same expectant, eager expectation that You will return someday soon. So teach us this morning, we pray. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So this last group of names in Matthew's genealogy starts, like the second group, with two names found in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. If you remember last week, his list was primarily taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 3 with a few deviations. So he again continues with that pattern with the first two names, but the other nine names on the list are not found in any known genealogy. They are names from what's called the post-exilic period, which was between the end of the exile in Babylon in 583 BC and the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, even though we don't have any specific biblical genealogies that point us to this list of nine names, we do have some biblical material that points us and gives us some clues about who some of these folks were. So let's pick it up with Zerubbabel's son, Abiud, a name not listed as one of Zerubbabel's children in 1 Chronicles 3 or anywhere else. And our best guess is that this name comes from Abiud, the son of Aaron, mentioned in Exodus chapter 6. In Hebrew, his name is Abihu. And Abiud appears in Exodus 6:23 along with three other names in Matthew's genealogy: Aminadab, Nason, and Eleazar. Now next is Eliakim. And I'm giving you a brief amount of material because that's all there is on some of these folks. Now there's a few people in Scripture named Eliakim. This isn't the only one, including a priest from Nehemiah's day. It's also possible that Eliakim was the given name of King Jehoiakim, whom Matthew skipped last week. Could be. Azor, just a straight mystery. We don't know anything about him. Most scholars believe that it's perhaps not even a full name, but a nickname or a shortened form of a longer name. Maybe even the name Azariah, which was another name Matthew skipped in his previous list of kings. Now, Zadok is no mystery if you've studied the Old Testament. He was one of the most important priests in Jewish history. The name of Zadok's son, Achim, appears to be a shortened form of the name Achimas, the son of Zadok, who appears in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 34, in case you want to go and read some of that. Now, in that passage, Achimas' son is named Azariah, which might also explain the name Azor above. Perhaps there's a connection there. But according to the same passage, Zadok is an ancestor of a man named Jeshua ben Jozadak, the first high priest of the Second Temple period. Now, the name Eliad is another mystery. His name does not appear in, his name does appear in the Septuagint text, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Hebrew, right? His name appears in 1 Chronicles 12:20, but it's a very obscure character, and literally nothing else is known about this guy. Now, Eleazar is one of the easiest names on the list, perhaps. There are 11 people in Scripture that have this name. But the most notable was the son of Aaron, the high priest of Israel, chief of the tribe of Levi, and ancestor of Zadok, according to Chronicles. A Mathan, another tough one. Could be derived from Mattaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, who was made the last king of Judah by King Nebuchadnezzar. He holds the same place in Matthew's genealogy as a guy that Luke calls Matthat. I don't know how to say that one. Mathet. I want to say Matthat because that's funner to say. But Matt puts Matthat is in Luke's genealogy, so it's conceivable that Matthew borrowed the Luke and Matthet and gave it a Jewish spelling. That's another possibility. Now, you might be thinking, man, this is some obscure stuff. Yes, 100%. This will not be on a quiz for later. You're good. There is no, yes, you're welcome. Just recite back all the names I said and all their explanations. But I really want us to see just how obscure some of these folks are. They were nobodies for a reason. And they existed at a time where God wasn't really doing a whole lot with his people. Now, the last two names leading up to Jesus are Jacob and Joseph, and this is where it gets familiar again. One is immediately reminded of the patriarch Joseph in Genesis, but obviously he also had a father named Jacob. This is not who we're talking about. But he grew up in Egypt, much like Matthew's Jesus did. And then Mary is the fifth woman named in the genealogy of Christ, after Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, we know is Bathsheba. Now, like these four other women, there is a certain oddity about Mary because she doesn't quite fit the rest of the norm, right? At first glance, people could look at her and think she's not fully upright or righteous. She gets pregnant prior to her marriage. But like the first four, we shouldn't look at her negatively because she is God's definitive choice in bringing Jesus, the Son of God, into the world. Mary is the mother of Israel's longed-for Messiah, the Messiah who will save his people from their sins. Now, this is, again, a brief overview of the names listed in this last group of the genealogy of Christ. But before we move on, let's go back and tackle the textual issue we discussed very briefly at the beginning, because Matthew 1:17 says, there were 14 generations from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah. But he only gives 13 names. And I told you I was going to come back to this, so here we are. Right? Here we are. So our list begins with a guy named Shealtiel, which is the first name on the list after the exile. And the list ends, obviously, with Jesus the Messiah. Now, many scholars have been puzzled in trying to understand this apparent issue in Matthew's genealogy, but I believe there's a simple explanation. Maybe it's not so simple, but I believe there is an explanation. Because if we add up all the generations in the three phases of Israel's history that Matthew lists, from Abraham to Jesus, there are 41 generations, not 42. Those 14 and 14 and 13 is 41. I put it up there for you. That is also the name of Abraham in the Hebrew. And if you take each letter, it reads from right to left. So the Aleph is the first. That is the number one. Beit is two. The Resh, the R, the H, the M. If you add all those letters up, you get 41. Very, very similar to what Matthew did with the name David. And the two people that Matthew has been trying to connect Jesus to this entire time has been Abraham and David. The number 41 is the numerical value of the name Abraham. And we spoke before about how Matthew has been assigning numerical values to letters to connect them not only to Jesus in the text, but also to connect him in the literary construction of the passage. So it is possible that Matthew actually gives us 13 names on that last list to give us the number 41 on purpose. I don't know. It's interesting. Do with that what you will. I'm not going to, you know, make any theological assertions about it, but it's fun. Now, having Jesus in the 41st position in the genealogy might be Matthew's way of connecting him as a definitive descendant of Abraham, like he did with David. But Matthew begins his genealogy not just by calling Jesus the son of David, but also the son of Abraham. Now, as fun and as interesting as some of that stuff is, it's very important for us to not lose sight of Matthew's actual purpose in giving us this genealogy as his opening for his gospel. You see, when we look at the list of names as a whole, the first list of 14 reminds us that our God is a promise-making God, right? He is a God who gives his people promises. The second group of 14 names reminds us that God's children are promise-breaking people, that they fail again and again in their covenants with the Lord. And this third list of names reminds us that despite our weaknesses, failures, and sins, that our God is always a promise-keeping God. That it's not dependent upon our faithfulness to the promise, it's dependent upon his faithfulness to the promise. And thank the Lord for that. You know, Matthew isn't and has never been focused on the historical accuracy of the genealogy. And if you come to people who are critics of this genealogy saying there are errors, it's because they're missing the point in the first place. Because it has nothing to do with an accurate record of who is Jesus' lineage. Matthew doesn't care about that. In fact, he cares mostly about pointing us to the God whose plan of salvation was Jesus Christ the Messiah. He wants us to know that our God is a God who saves. Even when his children fail to uphold their end of the deal, he is always faithful. That is the point of Matthew's genealogy, that our God is a God who is faithful. This is why Matthew puts this list of names together, and it's why he begins his gospel with it. And Matthew's genealogy, which begins with Abraham, is best understood as a summary of Israel's history. Right? You can go through the names and kind of see the picture of God's faithfulness and his children's failures just over and over and over again. And we sum up that history in terms of kind of these three historical periods and root Jesus firmly in the center of each one of them. See, Jesus is the name at the end of the list, but he's also the name that is on every list, in the middle of it, smack dab in the middle. And he is the culmination and goal of every single one of God's promises to his children. I love what John Piper writes. He says, the New Testament exists because the final, complete, decisive, lasting act of divine salvation happened when Jesus the Messiah came into the world. He was the final Adam, the final prophet like Moses, the final Israel. And the scripture references are up there if you want to look them up later. I'm not going to read them off. He is the final high priest, the final Passover sacrifice, the final manna from heaven, the final suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the final son of man of Daniel 7. His blood was the blood of the promised final new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. He therefore was the final decisive yes and amen to all of God's promises. See, the yes and amen is nothing but Jesus Christ himself. He is the fulfillment of every single one of God's promises to his people. See, let me take a moment and just go back to Abraham for a second. I'll go back to Abraham and David because these two names are so significant, and Matthew's really trying to get us to focus in on these things. Because Abraham is not just an ancestor of Jesus. He was important because of God's promise to him that the nations would be blessed through him and his descendants. And if you read the book of Genesis, God makes promises to Abraham over and over and over again that his descendants would bring blessing to all nations. Not to Israel, that didn't even exist yet. To all nations, that including you and I. We can see these promises on throughout the book of Genesis, and it's no coincidence that Matthew's gospel culminates in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 as Jesus sends his followers out to make disciples of all nations. This was Matthew's way of practically implementing this promise of God made to Abraham, that our God would be a Savior, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. Then there's David, who we know is the central organizing name that Matthew centers his genealogy around. Just as the name David is listed in the 14 generations from Abraham, so the Messiah is listed as the 14th generation after the exile, hinting that he will be the new and greater David, the true king of Israel. King Jesus will usher in the kingdom of God after the Davidic monarchy fell apart and the people were taken captive in the exile. And yet Jesus will be a very different king from every other king that had ruled in Israel. The rule of Jesus will be distinguished not by power, not by taking from others for his own needs, but in laying down his own life for the salvation of his people. See, the Messiah's way of exercising his power, of which he has infinite amounts, was so radically different from what was expected that it was a huge stumbling block for the Jewish leaders, the ruling authorities in Jerusalem. Right? The way that he behaved, the way that he spoke, the way that he lived, they just couldn't understand it because they expected the Messiah to be someone different or to act differently. This stumbling block did not start with Jesus' last days in Jerusalem. It didn't start when he started having a dialogue with the Pharisees. It didn't start even as he began his public ministry. The stumbling block begins at his birth, when the Magi inquire of King Herod about the new king of the Jews who had just been born. And King Herod, of course, is a tyrant, like most kings were. He was the current reigning king at the time, and he was so afraid of this newborn baby that he ordered the massacre of all boys under 2 years old in the city of Bethlehem in an attempt to rid the land of this impending threat to his power. Now, see, the coming king, this Messiah, wouldn't be a king who was desperate for power. Wouldn't be a king who was threatened by anyone else. Wouldn't be a king who would use his position to get what he wants. And wouldn't be a king who brings his people war and bloodshed. No, he is a humble king, a gracious king, one who uses his position to love and serve others, one who brings us peace, hope, and redemption through the shedding of his own blood. D.A. Carson writes this about Jesus. He said, Jesus is hungry, but he feeds others. He grows weary, but offers others rest. He is the King Messiah, but pays tribute. He is called the devil, but he casts out demons. He dies the death of a sinner, but comes to save his people from their own sins. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver, but gives his life as a ransom for many. He will not turn stones to bread for himself, but he gives his own body as bread for people. And Jesus is the one who fulfills every single one of God's promises to his people, assuring us that our God is a promise-keeping God. This is exactly the truth that Matthew's genealogy is pointing us to. because this is who our Jesus is, I want to stop and spend a few moments remembering our promise-keeping God by celebrating communion together. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and as they come, let me remind you that your God has made an eternal covenant with you, promising to make you holy in every way. And by His grace and mercy, He will keep your salvation secure until the coming of our Lord Jesus, which means that you are the redeemed in Christ. You who know Jesus are the redeemed in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. So be at peace. Psalm 16 reminds us this. It says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices because my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Amen. Well, in a moment, I'm going to invite some of our leaders to come forward and pass the elements to you. Stay in your seats. But as they pass you those elements, church, this time of communion is a time to rejoice, to lift our voices in praise to the God who is faithful despite our faithlessness. Let us rejoice that we've been counted along with the redeemed and have been given the precious gift of salvation in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, for those of you who do not yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask that you simply let those communion trays pass you by. And instead, use that time to seek the Lord, to pray and ask Him to reveal Himself to your heart, that He would show you the truth of the gospel as you watch those around you celebrate this precious gift, this precious sacrament of communion. But trustees, I'm going to invite you guys, come on forward. And when you receive the elements this morning, hold on to them. And after we're done singing this next song, I'm going to come back up and lead us in taking the elements together. So let's sing. Hold on to those elements, and we will rejoice in who our God is.
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark can't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new? All creation groaning,
yes.
Is a new creation coming,
yes.
And is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst,
yes.
Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? the Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? Yes. Does the Father truly love us?
He does.
And does the Spirit move among us? And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves?
He does.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us?
He does.
Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom and priests of God to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? Yeah. Is he worthy? Is he worthy?
Well, this precious sacrament is a visible sign of the Word of God. A reminder that all of God's promises to you have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who is the only one who is worthy. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we praise you for your sacrifice. Praise you for your great love for us. We praise you for this incredible plan of salvation as we see it unfold in this list of names. We thank you for loving us so completely, so faithfully, even when we wander and stray. Lord, we praise you, we honor you, and we thank you for Jesus. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. So in order to save mankind from their sins, God's promise of the eternal covenant had to come through Jesus Christ's genealogy, through the Messiah. And throughout God's word, God's people have always had the hope of deliverance and the longing for their Messiah to come and save them. For us today, our hope remains set on that same Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who will one day bring to us final restoration by establishing his kingdom here among us. Matthew's genealogy gives us hope that our God is not only a promise-making God, but that even when we are a promise-breaking people, he is still and always will be a promise-keeping God. Amen? Let's stand together and praise the Lord, church.